On October 20th, 1947, the House Un-American Activities Committee held its first hearing in the hunt to flush communism out of Hollywood. The hounds were hungry, and few employees of the film industry were safe from the government scrutiny. Many of those blacklisted for communist sympathies were turned in by a close friend or a co-worker. Such was the case with one screenwriter named Paul Jericho. He was betrayed by his close friend and writing partner, Richard Collins, who submitted 26 names of alleged communists, including Paul's. When questioned about Richard's actions, Paul said, quote, "It turns out he had been talking to the FBI long before he went before the committee. Once he testified, it was the end of our friendship. It was a very personal betrayal," end quote. Now, let me just ask you real quick, show of hands, has anyone here ever been betrayed? Ever? Okay, we have 3, 4, 5, 6 honest people in the room. Yeah, betrayal is something that we all feel. It's something that we all experience, right? It's not new to any of us. Most of us know what that feels like to one degree or another. I mean, maybe not to the extreme of being blacklisted, but if you've ever felt betrayed, slandered, maligned, maybe by a close friend, a coworker, or a classmate in school, you know how bad that feels. But on the off chance that maybe a few of you are being honest and you didn't raise your hands for a reason and you don't know what that feels like, let me just briefly describe it for you. The poisonous sting of betrayal leaves this cavernous knot in the pit of your stomach. It tears you up from the inside out. Your eyes darken, your breathing tightens. It is as though your flesh and your shadow exchange places on the pavement. Your body swells with electric vengeance, and this strong desire typically grows within you to either clear your name or hide in shame or both. Once you've been betrayed, your sense of justice soars. While you typically lock yourself away in your bedroom, hide under the covers, and just pray the whole thing goes away. Well, sadly, these feelings are just part of a shared human experience in a fallen world. After all, history is full of betrayal. Marcus Brutus, Benedict Arnold, the Rosenbergs, Judas Iscariot, these are names that are not known for their virtue. But they were men and women just like you and me who betrayed other fellow men and women just like you and me. Betrayal, slander, defamation, none of these things are unfamiliar to any of us. We've all been there, and we will all be there again. So the question is, how do we deal with it when it comes? How do we handle betrayal? Many implode, some explode, but how should we act? Those of us who know the truth, live by the truth, and love the truth. What should characterize our response to injustice? When your reputation is wrongfully caked in mud, what do you do? Where do you run? And who do you turn to? Well, I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Our text this afternoon was written by a man who knew what it felt like to be betrayed. The man, King David himself. In fact, Psalm 54 is strategically placed within a string of Davidic psalms that center around betrayal. In the previous psalm, Psalm 53, it begins with that famous statement, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And if you looked at it in the original language, when it was originally written in Hebrew, it's even more succinct than that. It says, very literally, "The fool says in his heart, no God, no God." That's what the fool says. And we will see in our text that David is now surrounded by people just like that. Godless fools who want to see him dead. The setting for Psalm 52, the one before that, introduces the first of these fools. Its transcription reveals that it was written when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." Now, Ahimelech, he was a good guy in Scripture, but let's be honest, that's a pretty terrible name, right? I mean, Ahimelech? I mean, that's awful. I mean, it sounds like a bad blood disease or something. Ahimelech. It's just awful. It's almost as bad as Doeg, the Edomite. Whereas Ahimelech probably got beat up a lot in school, I just have to imagine that Doeg, the Edomite, is probably the guy that was beating him up. Because it's just a terrible names all around. Either way, Doeg was a foreigner and he was an enemy. Unlike our psalm, Psalm 54, where David is betrayed by one of his own countrymen, this time he's being betrayed by a foreigner, someone on the outside. And by the time we get to Psalm 55, we see that he's even betrayed by a close friend. So there's this progression. He's betrayed from someone on the outside, he's betrayed by someone on the inside, and then by the time we get to Psalm 55, he's betrayed by a very close friend. Verses 12 through 14, "Cry out in anguish, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." So these psalms are linked by a common theme, and that theme intensifies as we go along. It becomes clear that David was an expert at being betrayed. This man knew what it felt like to be stabbed in the back time and time and time again. Here's a man who can relate to our emotional beatdowns and then some. Now, before we dive into the meat of the text itself, let's take a moment and look at the introductory remarks that are found here for Psalm 54. Obviously, they say that David wrote it, but that's not all. The transcription reads, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David." Notice that this poem is actually a song. These words were not simply written to be read, but they were set to string instruments, and they were intended to be sung out loud. These are lyrics. What we're looking at right now is a divinely inspired song sheet, a lyric sheet that God has provided for us on how we should react and how we should act in certain situations. In this case, how do we stand up under the great weight of betrayal? Like an audible prayer, this song, it entreats God and it edifies the listener. Ultimately, what we have here is a hymn, a divinely inspired hymn. But there's more. "A maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us?" Now, I don't know if you know who the Ziphites are. Before studying this passage, before coming to this point, I had no clue who the Ziphites were. You know, the Old Testament is full of a lot of ites, and most of us have heard of the Israelites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites, but the Ziphites, that's a new one. You don't need to turn there now, but the backstory to what's going on here, it's found in 1 Samuel 23. There, the Philistines were attacking a Jewish border town called Keilah, and David asked the Lord what he should do about it. And the Lord told him to go and rescue the city. So he did that. He went, he rescued the city, and he decided to stay there for a while. Because you would think that this would be a good place for David to lay low, because he was on the run from Saul, who was still the current king at that time. And Keilah was on the road less traveled, so it wasn't immediately accessible from Jerusalem, so it seemed like a decent spot to hide out for a while. However, word came to Saul that David was there. So Saul assembled everyone that he could, and he marched upon the city, thinking that he had David. Because Keilah was one of these, it may have been on the road less traveled, it may have been harder to get to, but it was one of these little towns that had these massive walls around it. And Saul thought to himself, "Wow, like a bird flying into a cage, I have David now." But David heard that the king and his armies were on his way, so he snuck out just in time and ran for the south into the hill country of a wilderness called Ziph. And there, those two, Saul and David, would play this deadly match of cat and mouse, a dangerous game of man hunting man. But Saul never caught him. It is in this setting where the betrayal of Psalm 54 takes place. 1 Samuel 23:19 says, "Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us?'" Sound familiar? And listen to how specific they get in their directions. This is incredible. They say, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon?" They essentially go to the king and they say, "Hey, you want to know where David is? Give me a map. I'll show you exactly where he's at. He's at the strongholds of Horesh on the hills of Hakilah, which is just south of Jeshimon." And then they went on to say, "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hands." They said, "We'll tell you exactly where he is, we'll tell you exactly how to get him, and we'll deliver him to you." It's a pretty bad betrayal. Now here's the rub. The people of Horesh, who lived in the wilderness of Ziph, the Ziphites, they were David's fellow tribesmen. Ziph is located in the tribal territory of Judah. So these were his people. They shared the same ancestors. They spoke the same language. They wore the same clothes. They shopped at the same stores. They ate the same food. These were his people. He didn't know them personally, but they had common ancestry. So this is a very dark period in David's life. In fact, shortly after being betrayed by the Ziphites, Saul was able to finally catch up with them, and the two of them found themselves on opposite sides of the same mountain. And Saul had finally captured David. He was ready to just finish him off, when at that exact moment, a messenger appears out of nowhere and says, "The Philistines are attacking the city, they're attacking the country, you need to come back with us." And so what's Saul going to do at that point? Is he going to risk the stability of the country to kill this one man, or is he going to go back? And he's king after all. He has to protect the country. So he left, David lived, and that place became known as the Rock of Escape. But that doesn't change the fact that David is still pretty low when he writes this. After all, Saul had once been a close friend, and now he was literally on the run in a wilderness called Ziph, of all things. And let's not forget that our text was written before God had provided a way for escape for David. It was written when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" So this introduction, it says more than just, "Here's a psalm by yours truly." It sets the stage. It tells us what it is, who wrote it, and when. So having established all of that, let's read the psalm together. Psalm 54. He says, "O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." The title of this morning's message is "Betrayed, a Hymn in Hiding," because this psalm is a prayer of a righteous man on the run. It is a lyrical hymn that tells and teaches, it edifies and exhorts, it languishes and it lifts. It aligns our focus and turns our gaze from the darkness of our present situation to a God of all light and salvation. This is a small hymn, but we have so much to learn from it. The first three verses provide David's cry for help. Verses 4 and 5 expose his confession or declaration of faith in God to deliver him. And the final two verses reveal his confidence in God's deliverance. So that's our outline this afternoon. David's cry for help, his confession of faith, and his confidence in deliverance. So let's begin by looking at David's cry for help. His cry for help. Our song begins with the cry, "O God, save me. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might." Now this phrase, "by your name," it is important because David is calling on more than just identification here. He's calling on the Lord's character, his reputation, his good name. He simply refers to it here, but then later on in this psalm, in verse 6, he will actually use it. You'll see that the word "Lord" there is probably printed differently in your Bible than every other word on the page. Because in most Bibles, the translators capitalize all the letters of the word "Lord" when referring to the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant keeping name of the Lord. This is the name that God gave Moses in Exodus 3. You will remember that God told Moses to go down to Egypt and to free the people, and Moses' response was, "Okay, I can do that, but once I get there and the people ask me which God sent me, what should I tell them? What answer should I give?" And God said, "You tell them that I am has sent you. Tell them that I am who I am. Tell them Yahweh has sent you." So how is that significant? What does that have to do with Psalm 54? Well, you see, that name, "I am," it refers to God as the forever present. The forever present at all times and all things in every way God is. In other words, that name contains all the characteristics that exclusively belong to God and God alone. For example, God is self-eternal. He always is, always has been, and always will be. He's also self-existent. That is to say that God doesn't need us. He's also self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and self-sovereign. God is eternally one of a kind. There is no one in the entire universe like him. So when David says, "Oh God, save me by your name," he is really saying, "Oh God, save me because of who you are." And David knows who God is because of Scripture and because of experience. So immediately he cries out to the God he knows by name and begs to be vindicated by God's awesome strength. Notice too, and this is very important, that he doesn't take matters into his own hands, but he turns to God for help. He asks God to execute justice on his behalf. He relies on God to defend his innocence. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time doing that sometimes. Turning to God first and not taking matters into my own hands. I mean, how often do we do that? How frequently do we take matters upon ourselves when someone has wronged us and we feel that strong sense of justice swell up within us? How often do we vindicate ourselves rather than take the matter to the one who really controls all things? Friends, we have to remember that God's vindication is so much better than ours. He doesn't need to hear both sides of the story. He already knows all things. He knows more about your situation than you do. He knows everything. So let's not be our own defenders. When we are caked in the mud, when we are rolled over, how do we react? Where do we go? Do we defend ourselves? Or do we rely on an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-righteous judge who is on our side? We take the matter to the Lord in prayer and we trust Him to set all things right in the end. Let's not deliver ourselves. That's foolish. Look at verse 2. David's cry for help does not stop there. "Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." He says, "Hey God, listen to me. Listen to what I'm trying to say to you. Pay attention to what I'm saying. For what good is a prayer if God won't listen to it?" So he cries out, "Give ear to the words of my mouth." He does this because he knows the power of prayer. Beloved, prayer is the most powerful weapon that any of us have. To not use it in the battlefield of life is to deflect the world's bullets with a fly swatter. It's futile. It's futile. We cannot afford to sheathe our greatest defense. So long as God has an open ear, we have nothing to fear. Notice too that this prayer is audible. It's vocal. It's not some unspoken request or silent meditation of the heart. David does not mutter these words quietly under his breath, knowing that God knows all things anyway. That's not how he approaches the throne of grace. David does not mutter these words and say, "Well, God, you know what I'm going through." No, he cries out and he says, "God, listen to me. Hear what I have to say. Save me. I'm dying and I need deliverance." And in the end, God hears his cry. You know, it's easy for us to remember David the king. I mean, good King David, everybody remembers him. You know, he was the guy who played the harp and he was a good-looking dude who made mistakes. But it's easy for us to forget the years of torturous exile that preceded his rule. You know, David had it rough. He had it real rough before he ever had it good. And psalms like these remind us that in those rough times, the story isn't over until it's actually over. That God is the only one who truly holds the pen when it comes to writing the story of our lives. Which now brings us to verse 3. "For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah." And here we see the wicked. Although his own countrymen, those of Judah, these men were strangers to David personally. They were unknown persons. They had no cause to bring death to David. He had not offended them personally. He didn't know them by name. These were audacious men who were simply looking to buy favor from the current king. They wanted approval. And this term that we see here in the text for strangers, it's often used for those outside of Israel. But these men were not on the outside. They were on the inside. However, they were acting as foreign enemies by opposing God's faithful servant, by siding with the oppressor Saul, by ruthlessly seeking to kill David and worrying more about what the king thought than what God thought. As the text says, they do not set God before themselves. These men are driven by godlessness. Atheism drives them, and that's the secret. Here's the key. You want to know why ruthless men fail? Why they never succeed in the end? Ruthless men fail because they have no regard for God. They have no regard for God. These are men who do not consider the ways of God. You know, David is a good man, hated for God's sake, and as a result, we have this prayer, this great hymn of the faith, where one of God's children comes running to his heavenly Father in search of help. But let's pause for a moment and reflect on the frightening, terrifying truth that is found in these verses. Because there are only two types of people represented here in this text. The stranger and the friend. The faithless and the faithful. The ruthless and the reliant. And the same can be said for us. Because things have not changed a lick since David's day. I mean, yes, we have cell phones. Yes, we have turn-by-turn directions, satellite imagery. We have airplanes. We have all kinds of wonderful things today that David would have probably never dreamed of. But mankind has not changed a lick since David's day. The heart of man has not progressed. It's not fallen forward or backwards. It's just the same as it's always been. Utterly sinful, deceitfully wicked. That's who we're dealing with. That's what we have here in this text. There are still only two groups of people in the world today. Those who are godly and those who are godless. Those who put their faith in the Lord's strength and those who pursue man's favor. Those who have God set before them and those who would rather stare at their own reflection in a mirror. Those are the only two groups. And everyone in this room fits into one of those two categories. Because that's all there is. So you have to ask yourself, which one are you this afternoon? To which group do you belong to? I mean, think about it. Which side are you on? Because there is no indifference when it comes to your relationship with God. This God who became a man, died at the hands of men in order to redeem mankind, and then rose again so that we too could be resurrected to eternal life. You either believe He is who He says He is, or you don't. You either trust in Him for salvation, or you don't. Friends, don't be like the fool who says in his heart, "No God, no God." Rather, examine yourself and know for sure that you are in this faith. Are you for Him or against Him? There is no middle ground. There is no indifference when it comes to your relationship with God. None. So these first three verses, they give us David's cry for help. He's been on a roll so far, turning to God, crying out to His deliverer, and then all of a sudden, bam! He slams on the brakes and he says, "Selah. Selah, take a breath, stop the music, it's time for a key change." It is as though he is saying, enough, let's step back for a moment, let's pause just for a minute and think through the implications of what's been said. He says, okay, I've been betrayed, my life's in danger, Saul is about to kill me, but wait a minute, what do I know about God? What do I know about my God? It is after this break in the music, this pause in his distress, where we see David's confession of faith. His confession of faith. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them." You know, the music doesn't slowly build back up after the break. Instead, it crescendos with this "behold" that we have here in the text. We should insert trumpets and French horns and strings and electric guitars and a wall of amplifiers on either side. Because this is a loud "behold." I mean, he explodes into it. This is a key change that changes more than just the music. Here we see David's confession of who God is and what he will do. So who is God? He says, "The Lord is the upholder of my life." In the first three verses, David asks God for salvation and vindication, for justice. Now he affirms God's mercy in preserving his life. When it comes to God, we have to remember that no one dies on accident. No one's death surprises God. He knows the day of our birth, the day of our death, and neither of those surprise him. When Paul was preaching to the men in Athens in Acts 17, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself," listen to this, "gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Life and breath and everything comes from God. He is the giver and the preserver of all life. Who is God? He is the one who numbers your days. He is the upholder of your life. Everything that you have comes from Him. And look at what David says next. This is a wonderful part of the song, but commentators are so quick to fly over verse 5, and I'm sure you can understand why. He says, "He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." Now, you know, we read something like that, and there's usually a part of our flesh that goes, "Yes! In your faithfulness, smite my enemies, O Lord," right? And that's sort of a natural reaction. But let's be honest, as New Testament Christians, we don't like the verses that highlight God's judgment too much. And for good reason. I mean, after all, we have been commanded to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us, to turn the other cheek, to offer the shirts off our backs, to go the extra mile and to consider the needs of others above our own. And all of that is true. However, we shouldn't pass over or dismiss God's judgment so quickly. Rather, we should look long and hard at what this verse actually says. First of all, we see that God returns the evil. He doesn't create it. Literally, God turns the evil back towards these men, like flipping a mirror. I mean, these men have worked hard for their iniquity, and payday is coming. I mean, they've earned their dues. God is just writing the checks. That's all we see here in this text. 1 John 1:5 proclaims that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And that's a truth that we should not forget. That's why David prays this way. That's why David says, "Return the evil and the iniquity of these men back upon them. Because you are God and you are good and you are the only one who can do that." God is just, righteous, and good in all things. He always has been and He still is. God does not punish the innocent. He simply volleys a man's wickedness back to him. Second, these enemies have already been identified in verse 3 as those who oppose God. They oppose God. David's enemies are God's enemies. David did not call upon the covenant-keeping name of the Lord every time someone cut him off at a chariot crosswalk. David didn't do that. These are godless fools who say in their heart, "No God." And David is so confident that he is on God's side that he's sure that God is on his. Beloved, you want God in your corner. You want to be in this relationship. The same sort of relationship that David had with God, that's the relationship you want. Where you are so confident that you are on His side, that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that He is on yours, that you are both one, that you are in sync with each other. You want God to be your sword and your shield. Psalm 24:8 asks the question, "Who is the King of glory?" And the answer is, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." You know, a lot of people today talk about being on the right side of history. They really, really want to be on the right side of history when it comes to one social issue over here or another social issue over there. Well, friends, when judgment comes, none of that's going to matter. You want to be on the right side of Jesus' sword. You do. You'll also notice from our text that David does not pray for God to give him strength to defeat his enemies. He doesn't take this righteous task upon himself. But again, he submits to God for vindication. Let me ask you a question. Who do you turn to for justice? When you've been wronged, when you've been abandoned, rejected, when you've been betrayed, for retribution, for reckoning, do you run to the one who judges the world in prayer, or immediately take it upon yourself to defend your own honor? Do you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go running headlong into the fray? Friends, again, don't be so foolish. We can't afford to be that foolish. Instead, let's follow David's example and defer to the Lord for retribution. God not only knows better than we do, He does better than we do. He always irons things out. And if you're anything like me, every time you put your hand into the mix, it usually just gets in the way. Let God take care of these things. He's so much better at it than we are. And yes, we should love our enemies. Yes, we should bless those who persecute us. But that does not mean that we should care less about righteousness or stop praying that God would establish His perfect peace and His perfect justice upon the earth. So what have we seen so far in this prayerful song? It sets the stage and begins with David crying out to God for help. He then confesses his faith in God to actually help him. And then finally, here we see the conclusion of the matter. The song continues to get louder and louder, faster and faster, until it eventually explodes into verses 6 and 7, where we see David's confidence in deliverance. His confidence in deliverance. There he declares, "With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." You know, David is so confident that God will deliver him. He says, "I will do this because you have done this before the Lord has even done it." This free will offering is not a bribe or a bargaining chip, but it's just an expression of gratitude and thanks that goes above and beyond a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It is a sign of appreciation for something that hasn't happened yet. He anticipates his prayers will be answered, so he worships freely from the heart because he wants to. In the middle of so much pain and despair, he is able to find joy because he knows that the God who always does what he says he will do what he has already said. His joy is so full at this point. He calls upon the covenant-keeping God by name, shouting, "I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, O Yahweh, for it is good." And why? Why does he do this? Where does his confidence come from? From verse 7, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Now you might be wondering, how could David be so sure? How does David know that he's going to make it out of the wilderness of Ziph alive? Well, let's not forget that David had already received multiple revelations from the Lord that he would someday be what? The king of Israel. He remembered the time there, lost and alone in the wilderness of Ziph. He remembered when he had fought a lion in the wilderness as a boy and lived. How he destroyed a giant with a sword and a stone. How he recalled that afternoon when Samuel would anoint him as king instead of his brothers. He had been promised a kingdom. And even here in the wilderness of Ziph, Jonathan, Saul's son, found him before Saul did and encouraged him with these words. He said, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the text says that when David received that word from Jonathan, it strengthened his hand in the Lord. You see, you can't be king if you're dead. You can't be. So that left two options for David's faith. Either God is faithful to keep his word, and David would live. Or God is a liar, and David's a dead man. Those are the only options that David had on the table at that time. And this psalm and every other psalm that David wrote, in the midst of despair, in the midst of certain death, prove where he landed on that issue. Now you might be tempted to say, "That's nice for David, but I haven't been promised a kingdom. And I don't have the guarantee that justice will be served in my situation." Well friends, first of all, that's not true. You have been promised a kingdom and perfect justice will be served. But regardless, that isn't even the point. The point is that God is faithful. That God is the forever present. He is the I am that I am. He is perfect and he has never made a mistake. And everything he promises will happen, all of it. And so that is why it is so important for us to be in this book. For us to study our Bibles, for us to understand Scripture and to know exactly what it is saying. If you don't know what you've been promised, how are you going to be strengthened and encouraged in the midst of darkness? You need the light. You need to understand what's in store for you as a believer, as a Christian, as a follower in Christ. It's so important to study this book because God has revealed His plan for redemption. And make no mistake, absolute justice will be accomplished. This sinful mess of a fallen world will someday be restored to perfection, complete perfection. And though we take no pleasure in the fate of the wicked, we long for that day to hurry up and get here. All it takes is one day of living in this dark world, and your soul will long for the perfect unity and love and peace and joy in a world without sin, death, and decay that is promised to us as believers in Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish that perfect kingdom of peace, of righteousness, and love for all of eternity. Because that is the hope that we have in a faithful, covenant-keeping God who has left us a written trust, a written promise, and a seal of the Holy Spirit. What we have to look forward to is great, friends. We have an end to strife, an end to war, an end to murder, an end to perversion, an end to slander, all sin, death, and decay gone, and an end to betrayal. You know, like David, we too can be confident in the faithfulness of God to ultimately deliver us. And we should be. We can bless Him, we can give Him glory, we can give Him honor, and we can praise His name now for what He hasn't done yet, but what we know He will do, because He has always been faithful to His word. He has never lied, He has never dropped the ball, He has never fumbled. God is always faithful to His word. And we can bless Him and we can glory in Him for all of His promises and everything that we know will happen because of everything that He has already done. Like David, we can be confident in the faithfulness of God to deliver us because He has promised that He will, and we can count on it. Well, Joseph Scriven was an educated Irishman from a wealthy family in the 1800s. He had an easy childhood. And he met the love of his life in his early 20s. And everything seemed to go well for Joe, that is, until his fiancée drowned the night before they were to be married. Stricken with grief, he set sail for Canada, where 15 years later, he fell in love again. Good for you, Joe. However, this time, his fiancée fell suddenly sick with pneumonia and died. You know, most men would have collapsed under the weight of so much heartache. However, these events drove him deeper into the arms of his Savior. He devoted the rest of his life towards tutoring, preaching, and helping others wherever he could. He went on to write more than 115 hymns of the faith. And possibly the most memorable song that he wrote began as a comforting poem for his mother when she was sick. Its original title was Pray Without Ceasing, but it was later put to music, much like our psalm, Psalm 54. And it was called, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You know, the middle verses to that song read, Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Friends, when the walls cave in and your life is destroyed, where do you run to? Do you rely on your own strength to get you through, or is God set before you? Do you find comfort in quiet escapism, a video game, in arms of another? Do you reach for the phone before you reach for your Bible? What do you do? What do you do? May we never forget the friend that we have in Jesus. Psalm 54 is a good hymn for anyone who has been wrongly despised, rejected, or abandoned. You know, we've all been wronged. Every single one of us. We've all been betrayed. And we will most likely feel that sting, that cavernous knot in the pit of our stomach again and again until our good and gracious Lord decides to bring us home. Friends, when you have been wronged, take it to the Lord in prayer. And do what David does here in this psalm. Like David, cry out to the Lord because He is the one who hears. Confess your faith and His power to save, because He is the one who helps. And remain confident, in spite of everything, remain confident in His deliverance, for our God is the one who saves. That's how you handle betrayal. Amen?